I hope you're well. This has been quite a week. It's been, I've had a lot of fun things happen this week, but this has been a week where I've been studying Lamentations to teach it this morning. And I've got to tell you, it's depressing. Just to be candid with you, you know, there are parts of Scripture that are so uplifting and bring such joy in life. And then there are parts where you just spend a lot of time in them. And it's kind of like when I was in high school, I read this book from C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. And these are a set of letters about this demon who writes to his nephew demon, trying to help coach and mentor his nephew demon as his nephew demon attempts to destroy the life of a Christian. And I thought, you know, here's a collection of letters. I'll just read one or two a day. And I found after 2 weeks I couldn't do that. It was just so demoralizing to read some every day. I thought, I've got to just finish this in one setting, get it over with. But I've spent the week in Lamentations. And I think one of the reasons it affects me as it does is just something within my personality and makeup. So I don't know how it will sit with you and if you've spent time with it before. But when I started typing the lesson, what I could remember are the days that I was in college at Lipscomb University studying not just biblical languages, but the degree also a seminary equivalent in the Churches of Christ for a preaching degree. And one of the classes I had to take to get this preaching degree was entitled Practical Aspects of Preaching. Practical Aspects of Preaching. Now, you might think that this is, you know, counseling. You might think this is how to identify, you know, what the issues are in people's lives. So when you preach, you can preach things that are practical and things that are useful. It wasn't any of that. It was really just two things, as if Pastor David, I don't think, is in here. He sneaks in sometimes, but I think he's preaching at the 11 o'clock over there. I wish he were in here because he would get a bang out of this. As if there are only two practical aspects to the job of a preacher, we learned, number one, how to do weddings, and number two, how to do funerals. That's it. That's the practical aspects of preaching. Beyond that, it's all, okay? So that's what we did. We had to do weddings and funerals, and we had to write three different weddings, and we had to write three different funerals. You had to do, you didn't present them orally, you just turned them in as papers. And one of the funerals was for the wonderful lady at church that everybody loved who died a saint. And the second was for the death of a child. And the third, we had to write a funeral for the death of one of the nicest, most kindest, most giving men in the entire town, who was also an avowed atheist. And we had to write that funeral. Now, it was not adequate to simply write, Mr. So-and-so, while he was on earth, was an atheist. He's not anymore. You know, that's not the kind of funeral you really want to give, okay? So you got to do certain things. They taught us in that class, I didn't keep tracks of the funerals that I preached, that I wrote, but I remember clearly the point of it, and I remember the lessons behind it, because in the few dozen funerals I've had to do in my life, I've had to plug that into them. And if you ever attend a funeral that I do, which is rare, I hate doing funerals. Oh, I hate doing funerals. It's just, I hate doing funerals. It's like studying Lamentations. It just doesn't do it for me, okay? I'm just being honest. This is God's Word, and I love His Word, and it's important, and I need to learn and nourish and grow from it. I just don't like this part. So funerals, here's what they taught us. They said, you recall the life of the decedent. You want to talk about what they lived and what they did and what they were. And you do it about the fun times as well as the sad times, the poignant, the everyday, the humorous, the serious. You want to set forth the life of the person, because it helps in the grieving process for people to publicly acknowledge the passing by talking about what passed. Very important in the grieving process, a fundamental way they teach preachers how to preach funerals. You recall the life that was. And the second thing you do is you affirm the faith. That the past tense is not the end of it, but there is a present tense and a future tense. And so as Christians, we live in a present tense. Now, as life unfolds, I can tell you that I was asked to perform a funeral. I performed the funeral almost 4 years ago of a lawyer, not from Houston, from outside of Houston, but a lawyer who, within his circle, was very famous for being a really good man, a man, a very giving man, a man within legal circles who was very... He was a significantly noteworthy good guy. Didn't have any faith. Had 3,000 to 4,000 people show up at his funeral. They had tents erected outside. And so I was in that position. How do you recall the life? And how do you affirm the faith when the people who've asked you to do it don't embrace the faith? And it's a chore. But it must be done. Because it's what gives meaning to our life. It's the reason Paul says we don't simply eat, drink, and be merry and live for the moment. It's the reason behind caring. It's the reason behind thinking there is and living that there is something more. So that's what you have to do. Now, why does this come to mind as a cheery way to introduce this book? Because this is the book of Lamentations. And really what the book is five death eulogies. It's five funeral sermons. It's five chapters. It's five poems that are grieving, that are dirges, D-I-R-G-E-S. They're funeral songs for the death of Judah. For the last month and a half, we have studied the facts of the fall of Judah. This week, we study the emotion. And that's what it is. This is the emotion of the fall of Judah. So we've got these five poems. And it's an interesting thing to look at the poems. When you look at them in English, let me put them up here. Here's Lamentations chapter 1. And in English it starts out, how lonely sits the people. Sits the city that was full of people. And this is how lonely. You can see there's kind of... There's a better way to do this. Let me, hold on 1 second. We'll use that in a minute. This will focus better like this. How lonely, maybe. Wow. It's like going to the eye doctor. A or B? A or B? A or B? A or B? Okay, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. You can see immediately you've got these stanzas. 1, 2, 3 stanzas. And then there's verse 2. Verse 2 is 1, 2, 3 stanzas. Then there's verse 3. Verse 3, 1, 2, 3 stanzas. They're trying to show you in English that this is a poem. But they're missing out something. They're missing out the kind of poems these are. Four of the five poems are what are called acrostics. An acrostic means that it's the first letter is important in some reason. So here's what we're going to do. You might recall, if you were in this class back about last year, we were learning the Hebrew alphabet thought it might come in handy. We used it with some words, and we gave out these Hebrew alphabet bookmarks. Perhaps you still have one. If not, maybe we should get some more printed up. But on this, we had the Hebrew alphabet. And you can see here the letters. It starts with Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Zion, Chet, Tet, Yod, etc. I brought my Hebrew Bible so we could look at Lamentations in the Hebrew. And this is Lamentations in the Hebrew. We've got chapter 1, and this is verse 1. It starts out, Echa. Echa. In fact, everybody's going to say this word. We need to say this. Listen to me. Echa. Echa. Together. Echa. Echa. Okay, that means, oh. There's something about us all doing it together. Do it in English. Oh. Okay. Typical word to start a funeral dirge in Hebrew. It is. It's translated generally in Hebrew, alas. But I just like, All right, so here's what we have. Let's see how we can best do this. We've got Lamentations on the left. This is Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. Look at that letter. You see? It's the letter Aleph. Yeah, here we'll do it this way. Aleph. And then verse 2. See the letter in verse 2? Beit. Verse 3. Gimel. Verse 4. Dalet, just like the Dalet there. Verse 5, hey. Verse 6, vav. Verse 6, vav. It's an acrostic. And you have the same thing in Lamentations chapter 2. It's got those same three stanzas. In fact, the stanzas, if we were reading them in Hebrew, they have three words. And then two words, three words, two words. And it gives this, one Hebrew commentator I was reading said, when you read it in the Hebrew, you've got three accents in three words and then two, three, two. And it's like you're walking one, two, three, four, five. You're missing the sixth. It's like you're limping at the funeral is what he said. So anyway, when you get to the third chapter, the third poem, the acrostic gets even more intense. The third one stands out from the rest. That's important. We'll get to it later. Remember it, but right now I'm just showing you that it happens. The third one stands out more than the rest. So the third one, each stanza gets its own verse. So you've got Aleph, Aleph, Aleph. See? And then Beit, Beit, Beit. And then Gimel, Gimel, Gimel. Gimel, Gimel, Gimel. Dalet, Dalet, Dalet. And of course, our favorite one, the Fonzie letter. Let's see, where are we? Whoops, scoot over there. 13, get up, 13. Yeah, there it is. Hey. And then vav, vav, vav. And this is the poetry that they've done here. They've done a Hebrew acrostic. Now, Hebrew acrostics, it's interesting, actually, when you get into it. Let's go back to the PowerPoint, please. It's interesting, in two of the Hebrew acrostics, they flip two of the letters. They flip two of the letters. They have them out of order. And the reason why is because the Hebrew alphabet back then, sometimes they put them in different order. There were two different ways to order the alphabet. And archaeologists have found this Hebrew acrostic. This is called the Isbet Sarta. That's where it was found. Probably the biblical town Ebenezer, but that's the Arabic name it goes by now. Would y'all care to pronounce that before I do? That's an ABC-dery. It's a word. It's a legitimate word. The ABC-dery. Because this is where someone wrote their ABCs. and they were probably trying it out. And so in the script that they used about 1100 to 1000 BC, the bottom line, which we've handwritten out because it's hard to see the rock in the picture of a rock. It's a pottery shard. It's hard to see it. But the bottom one, they've written their ABCs. And they flip the letters. They flip the pay ion in this, just like they do in the in two of the four acrostics in Lamentations. So it was an alternate way of writing the alphabet back then. But we've seen it not just with this, but there's another, a second ABCdery that has the flipped letters as well. So this is our Hebrew acrostic. Now, why would the writer use an acrostic here? We have Hebrew acrostics where each letter of the alphabet's used in the Proverbs 31 woman. We've got it in Psalm 119. We've got it in Psalm 9 with the flipped I and pay, the changed order of those same two letters. Why would someone do that here? Typically, one of the main reasons to write in an acrostic is so that people would remember the verses better. You could memorize it. Because, okay, it's like I looked. Did y'all ever play I Looked in Grandma's Trunk? Mom taught us this game for all those road trips. I looked in Grandma's trunk and I found an apple. Then the next person, I looked in Grandma's trunk and I found an apple and a bicycle. And then the next one, apple, bicycle, and you do your ABCdery through that. And you can remember better what everyone else has said because you're sitting there thinking, oh, yeah, now what was the D one? What was the D one? Oh, yes, that was, you know, whatever. So some people recognize that was a main reason to use it. Probably not the reason here, though, because you've got four of these babies right in a row. And it's kind of, which one had that A word? Which one had that B word? Which one had that C word? It's not so good for memory. So two reasons that stand out in my mind as I looked through all the different reasons the scholars gave is two that seem right to me. And if you've got other reasons, heavens, I haven't asked God where he's answered directly. And I haven't asked the fella who or fellows or women who may have been in charge of coming up with this. All I'm suggesting is these are the two that make the most sense to me. This may not be right, but I put it out there as food for thought. One is, we talk about the idea of something being A to Z. Each of these poems are in themselves a complete lament. Each one of these poems, when you are lamenting, when you are anguishing, it's so easy to do it to the point of exhaustion. And there's almost a lesson here that says, time out, here's the way we're going to grieve, you know, and we're going to grieve from A to Z. We're going to grieve totally. But we're going to do it within some structure so it just doesn't just lose control, which it could so easily. A second is it shows that the writers went to a lot of trouble. They didn't simply just sit down and at the typewriter and key something in. This is a product of reflection. This is a deliberate lament. It's one that's carefully thought through. And so there's some artistic power. Now, before we get into the laments, a couple more background issues. First one, was Jeremiah the author? Probably not. Who knows? I mean, that's the bottom line. Nobody knows. It doesn't say it. Second Chronicles says that Jeremiah wrote a lament for King Josiah. Well, that's not one of these. And that same, that verse, people say, yes, but it shows Jeremiah wrote laments. Yes, but it also says that the one he wrote is in the book of laments that contains the laments everybody else wrote. So it wasn't only Jeremiah writing laments. In fact, we have laments that are very similar that predate these Lamentations by 1,000 years. This was a common way to, it's what they taught us to do at Lipscomb. It's the same funeral eulogy that we were taught. You remember and you affirm. You remember the life and you affirm. That's what this does. So Jeremiah being the author, we don't know. That is the concept that was put out there in the early church. It's a concept that was put out there in the rabbinic times, which are the Jewish equivalent time-wise of the early church. But that was a time where everybody was trying to figure out which biblical author was truly responsible, and they didn't have all the data. It's fuzzy. So are they Lamentations of Jeremiah? You might get that title in your Bible, but if so, they've taken it from the Greek Septuagint, which was written hundreds and hundreds of years later. It's not in the Hebrew. We don't know. So, last point before we get into them. Tishba'av, the ninth day of the month of Av, is the day in the Jewish calendar. It's in August generally. It's the day in the Jewish calendar where the destruction of the temple is remembered. It just so happens that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple of Solomon on the same day of the Jewish calendar that the second temple was destroyed by the Romans. And so that day is still among pious Jews. It is still a day when the destruction of the temple is remembered, and not simply that, but all of the tragedies that have happened to the Jewish people over the centuries, they're all clumped together. And on Tisha B'Av, what a practicing Jew would do in honor or in memoriam is they would basically sit Shiva, which is their funeral almost equivalent, where they don't greet people. It's a time, a day of fasting, and lamentations would be read. And everybody would either be sitting on the floor or on a low stool close to the ground out of bereavement. It's a day you abstain from greeting people, you abstain from marital relations, you abstain from anything that has any connotation of joy or life. And you bereave the funeral of Jerusalem and Judah. Now, with that cheeriness, let's look at the funeral dirges, shall we? Lamentations 1. Then and now, a lament of contrasts. Or so it is the way I read it. And I'd like you to look at it with me. The English Standard Version that I took the copy from that we write off of, titled this, How Lonely Sits the City. And that is the first line. But I like my title instead. So I've written my title above, Then and Now. This is a study in contrast. This is remembering what was and comparing it to what is now. And so we even see in this first verse, the city, Jerusalem, sits lonely. Now, then it used to be full of people. Now it's a widow. She used to be great among the nations, not alone. She was a princess, but now she's a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. She has tears on her cheeks. She used to have all these lovers, but now she has none to comfort her. She used to have all these friends, but now they've dealt treacherously with her and become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations. Used to be a country, is no more. Now, no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion that used to have festivals, now they mourn and there's no one there. The gates full of people are now desolate. The priests aren't celebrating, they're groaning. Her foes, her head. Why? All of this because Yahweh has afflicted her. All of this because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Now, the Lamentations have an incredibly pure theology. They make no excuses. They don't say, well, culture had its way with me. There's no Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. There's no, well, cut me some slack, it was the seduction of the temptress. There's no, I had to do it because it was the only way to survive. There's no rationalization. It is pure and it is direct, and it says, we sinned, we had this coming, we'd been warned about it, and instead of accepting the warning, we killed the people who were sent to warn us. We thumbed our nose at God, we thumbed our nose at His righteousness, we stuck our fingers in our ears when He tried to talk to us. That's what happened. And as a result, He destroyed us. Look at this language. This is so sad. Jerusalem remembers then and now, in the days of her affliction and wandering, all the precious things that were hers from days of old. She used to have these fantastic things. She was the city up on a hill. She withstood the Assyrian assault. King David reigned in her. King Solomon welcomed the Queen of Sheba. She had all of these precious things. She had the Ark of the Covenant. These were all hers. But her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her. And then her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. She became filthy. She had all these precious things. She became filthy, and all who honored her despise her, because they've seen her for what she is, naked. She herself groans and turns away her face. It's an amazing thing, the power of sin. The power of sin has this power to do this to you. It has the power to reach out and grab you and get you ensnarled in it where you don't even see it for what it is. And you don't even recognize it for what it is. Or at least you're not too caught up in what it is. But it entwines and rips into your soul. And then one day, when you get removed from it and you look back, you see the nakedness for what it was. You see how filthy it made you. Because that is the work of sin. And if you're caught in it right now, you may not realize how filthy it makes you. But it does. And there's no excuses here. The uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Just never even entered her mind this might happen. She was having so much fun, frolicking in the sin of her day, that this was not foreseeable to her. And that's made it even worse. Her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction. The enemy has triumphed. We keep going down. I mean, it just keeps going. It's not like, oh, but that's okay, because, I mean, it's just like, bad, bad, bad. And the next verse, bad, bad, then bad. Look, we'll keep going. We're down to verse 14 at this point. There are 22 verses, because there are 22 letters of the alphabet. So every chapter has got 22 verses, except that third chapter, the special one. It's got 66, because they give three letters, three times 22. My transgressions were bound into a yoke by his hand. They were fastened together, set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. My transgressions were bound together into a yoke. All of my sins, he knitted it together and he strapped it on my back and said, carry that. It reminds me, if we go to the PowerPoint, it reminds me there was a prime minister, a vizier of Egypt back at the time the Israelites were in bondage. Rekhmer was his name, and they found his tomb, and in his tomb there's still these paintings on the wall. And one of the paintings shows slaves, these are non-Egyptians painted here, slaves making bricks. Happens to be while the Israelites were slaves in Egypt making bricks. Anyway, if you'll notice down here in the lower right-hand corner, there is a man with a yoke. hauling bricks. And this is the yoke. And he's got the bricks on each side. And it bows that stick. And he's hauling it. This is the yoke. The transgressions have been made into a yoke that is strapped around the neck and is bowing them down, bending them down, making it hard for them to walk, making it hard for them to live. If we continue to read what it says in this first lamentation, we're down to verse 18. This is what I mean. No pretense here. Yahweh is in the right. I can't blame God for doing something wrong. I recognize it is from him. But he's in the right because I rebelled against his word. But hear all you peoples and see my suffering. My young women, my young men have gone into captivity. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I've been very rebellious. And it just goes all the way to Z. I mean, it just keeps... They heard my groaning, yet there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies heard my trouble. They're glad you've done it. They're glad you brought the day you announced. You said this was going to happen. Oh, I hope my enemies turn out to be like I am. I hope you'll do this to them too. Let all their evil doing come before you. You deal with them as you dealt with me because of my transgression, because my groans are many and my heart is faint. And that's the end. The poem is over. Okay, cheery. Let's go to the next one. Enough said. Lamentation number two. That which was high is brought low. That which is high is brought low. And this is the way I'm wording it. I'll show you what the ESV says. But can we go back to this? The ESV calls it, "The Lord has destroyed without pity." Pretty good title too. But I like, "That which was high has been brought low." Let me show you why I picked that. We'll go yellow on this one. How the Lord in his anger, that how? Eka, alas. It's very easy to start a bunch of these with that word too because it starts with the letter Aleph in Hebrew, so it fits. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. That which was high has been brought low. He continues. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. His footstool, there are references in the Old Testament to the Ark of the Covenant being a footstool of God. The Lord is swallowed up without mercy. Look, in his wrath, he's broken down. Look at all of the downwards. Look at all of the downwards here. He's brought down to the ground in dishonor, the strongholds of Judah. It's the kingdom and its rulers. He cut down in anger the might of Israel. He killed all who were delightful in our eyes, and he poured out onto the ground his fury like fire. Verse 6, he laid waste his booth like a garden and laid in ruins on the ground. His meeting place, the temple, it's been destroyed. It lies in ruins on the ground. The gates of the city, her gates have sunk into the ground. He's ruined and broken her bars. Those are the things that hold the doors, not the kind you go worry about late at night. Her kings and princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Her prophets find no vision. He's taken her kings. He's taken the Torah. He's taken the land. He's taken Jerusalem. He's taken the temple. He's taken all of the things that they thought made them special people, that they thought would protect them. Because their protection wasn't in the things, and it wasn't in some magic incantation. It was from the Lord. And so the elders of the daughter of Zion, they sit on the ground. What was high has been made low. They've thrown dust on their heads. They've put on sackcloth. The young women have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile, my vomit is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. That faint means they're unconscious lying on the ground. They cry to their mothers, where's bread and wine? And as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say? Your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Now, that's when you want to see the next verse say, God. But it doesn't. It says, your prophets have seen false and deceptive visions. Your iniquity wasn't exposed. You've seen oracles that are false or misleading. And everyone who passes by claps their hands, they hiss, they wag their heads and say, ooh, is this the city that was the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? Like the psalm says, all your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, we swallowed her. This is the day we've longed for. The only city that hasn't been overthrown by one marauding tribe or another, by one kingdom or another, by one power or another. The only one that withstood the Assyrian assault of the known world has finally crumbled. The Lord has done what he purposed. He carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He threw down without pity. That which was high was brought low. And it just continues. We'll cut toward the end of it. In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women, my young men have fallen by the sword. You've killed them in the day of your anger. You've slaughtered them without pity. You've summoned as if to a festival day my terrors. Instead of bringing in to the big circus party the fun stuff, you've brought my terrors. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. And that's the end. It's over. Bye. A to Z. Having fun yet? That's two. Poem number three. Amidst the worst, there is hope for the best. Now, this is the poem that allows us to make it through this. And let me remind you of chiasm in Hebrew. We tend to write like Western thinkers with the most important things at the beginning and the end. Primacy and recency, we're taught in speech class when you're giving a speech. In preaching class, when you're preaching a sermon, you're taught make the first thing you say the most important and the last thing you say the most important, because that's what people remember. The middle tends to be blah, 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 blah. You never get a second chance to make a first impression, they say. If you're a journalism major, they'll say don't bury your lead, because you put your most important thing in the front and in the rear. That is not the way of Hebrew writing typically. It is sometimes, but not always. Hebrew writing has an ability sometimes to emphasize what's in the middle. It's the heart of the matter. It's the central issue. And it's called chiasm because of that Greek word or letter, chi, which looks like an X. And the idea is in a chiasm, if we can go here, the idea is in a chiasm that you've got an X, because you've got something starts here and then it gets to a middle point and then it ends. But it ends much as it starts. And so it's kind of it focuses everything into the center. You've got bookends, but you want to go into the center. This is the center lamentation. This is the one that's three times as intensive an acrostic. This is the one that should draw your attention, and not only draw your attention to it, but draw your attention to the center of it. So we're going to spend a little bit more time with this one. We don't have more time to spend, but we're going to look at this one, and we may skip a little bit to the last one after this. We'll skip number four. You can go read it at home. This starts out with You think you had a bad day? You think you had a bad week? Read this one. It will make you thankful for whatever you're going through. I am the man who's seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. God has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He made my flesh and my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. He's besieged me. He's enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He's made me dwell in darkness like dead people who've been dead for a long time. He's walled me about so I can't escape. There is no way out from what God has done to me. He's made my chains heavy. I'm enslaved by God. And even though I call and cry out for help, he shuts out my prayer. God has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. The God who in Proverbs 3 says, if you acknowledge the Lord with all of your heart, he'll make your paths straight. He's made my paths crooked. He's a bear lying in wait for me. He's a lion in hiding. He turns aside my steps. He tore me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow, and he drove into my kidneys, not just one, but every arrow in his quiver. Thunk, 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 thunk. I've become the laughingstock of all people, the object of their taunts. He's filled me with bitterness, sated me with wormwood. My teeth grind on gravel instead of food. He's made me cower in ashes. My soul has no peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. My endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. This is miserable. God, forgive me. I have ever complained about a day I've existed on this planet. Now we're at the center of Lamentations. We are at the point of the very center, which is the key point with the message for you to take home. It is the only cheery part of the entire book. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood, the gall. My soul continually remembers it. It's bowed down within me. I'm humble about all of this. But I do call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I will hope in him. He's good to those who wait for him. I'm in the middle of the worst thing that could ever happen to anybody and them still be alive. In fact, the later Lamentations will say, better off are the dead people that aren't having to live through this. And this continues. From here, it expands back out. It talks about the women being raped. It talks about the children with nothing to eat. It talks about the moms boiling their children for food. It talks about some of the most horrible things in existence. And the way this ends, and I'm going to cut to the end instead of go through all of these, because you can read it in the paper or you can go back and read it. But the way it ends, the very last one, the very last poem, Lamentation number 5. Remember, O Lord, what's befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. The way it ends, I want to read you the very end of it. The very end of the book says, starting with verse 19. But you, O Lord, let's do it this way. But you, O Lord, maybe. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore to us yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as days of old. But that's not the end. There's one more verse. Unless you've utterly rejected us. Unless you remain exceedingly angry with us. Please remember us. Unless it's too late. And that's the end. But I don't think it's the point. That's the purpose of a Greek chiasm. It ends the way it begins, with the misery of the people. The point is found in the middle. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. That's the point of Lamentations. That's the affirmation of the faith. Because you see these Lamentations, and we could have gone through them. We could go through Lamentation 4, which is the all-encompassing judgment. It talks about how the children are being judged. It talks about how the priests and the prophets and the leaders and all of the people are in judge. Nobody gets away. And then we have that Lamentation 5 with the final plea. But even that final plea says, Lord, when on Tish B'Av, when the Jews read through the Lamentations and they get to that Lamentation 22, the very end, let's go back to this. They get to the very end when they read, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us, that is deemed such a pungent, powerful, dreadful ending that in a Jewish synagogue, they go back and read verse 21 one last time just so they don't end on quite that bad a note. Instead, they'll go back and say, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. But this is not where we are as believers. Because we know that God's harshest judgment on sin, he did not exact on Jerusalem, on Judah, and its people. His harshest judgment on sin, he took to himself to Calvary. A taking on of sin that not only resulted in an isolation from God as the sky darkens, but into the very depths of hell, to break those chains in resurrection, so that we too might share in a new life. To give a specific event that we can look back on, where it's not a commemoration in defeat of the destruction of the temple, but it's a commemoration in victory of destruction on Calvary and resurrection with an empty tomb. So our points for home are a little different. You will repay them, O Lord. That principle is not gone. The idea that sin is evil is true. It's not an idea. It's a fact. Paul says in Romans, let your love be genuine. Abhor evil. Hate what is evil, another translation says, New American Standard. Let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Evil, sin, if you're in it, you may not realize it because it's got an ability to blind you. But it's what Paul calls in Romans 8 a law of sin and death, a vicious cycle of sin and death, a vortex that you are caught up in, seemingly helpless. Save for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, which sets us free, Paul says, from the law of sin and death. So where do we land? As David said this morning, he nailed it in that sermon. We strive to work out our salvation, not work for it, it's been given to us, but to work through it, after it, to do what is right, because we of all people know the atrocity of sin. We don't have to read Lamentations to know it. We can read the Gospels. Jesus did not die for nothing. So let our love be genuine. Next.
My transgressions were bound into a yoke set upon my neck. This was the effect of sin. But remember who our Savior is. Our Savior said, "Come to me, take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest in your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The yoke of sin, the chain of sin, the grip of sin, and the power of sin is a destructive one. But it's one that has no hold on the believer. And if Satan has you confused into thinking you are helpless against sin, then you need to declare him wrong. And you need to write a check, knowing that the funds are in your bank. And God will make that check good. And that check is very simple. It says, "Satan, you have no power over me. God, forgive me and empower me and help me to do better today than I did yesterday. Help me to do better this moment than I did that moment. Help me to do better this hour than I did last hour." And he will hear and he will answer. For the God who is at work within us is at will and work for his good pleasure, for what's important to him, for what's right, for what's good and what's pure. Last point. Lamentations 2 says he's cast down that which was high. This is a struggle. I mean, the idea that God does such horrific things is a struggle to accept. And what I would urge us to recognize is that is how horrific sin really is. We just get blinded to it. But that's the truth. And it took that flame, that fire of intensity, to bring out finally a recognition that God had been trying to bring out for hundreds of years. And that is the truth of who he is. And that this is not a game. And that he has called us to be his own. And with that comes great blessing and beauty. And he's not going to let someone mess that up without trying to fix it, even if it takes a funeral. So let's praise God that the lament ends. It's A to Z, but it's fulfilled in Jesus. Because in him, we've got the final word. And the final word is, the funeral is over, and there's a new life, and this is a life for eternity. Would you pray with me? Lord, messages like this are hard because I know that Satan weaves his own destruction. And I know that not all sin comes, not all that we experience is a judgment from your hand for sin. And for many people, we walk in great guilt, not embracing the forgiveness you have and the love that you have in Jesus. And so my prayer right now for those listening to this message is that you will, through your Spirit, give them perception and insight, conviction of the harm and the death of sin, but also the blessing and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So that guilt is out of the picture after confession. And empowerment by your Spirit sets us free from that law of sin and death and gives us the joy of living the life of the redeemed, still imperfect, still making mistakes, but being molded by you day by day into the likeness and image of your Son. That's where we wish to dwell. We love you and we thank you for being our God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.